As they're leaving, let's open up our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verses 14 to 20 this morning. Ephesians 3, 14 to 20. We're in a series called God on Display, and we're trying to take time every single Sunday for these 12 weeks, but also to encourage you to take time in your private devotional time at home and in our small group meetings to do what Psalm 46 urges us to do. Psalm 46 says this, this is God speaking, "Be still and know that I am God." So that's the purpose of this series, to still our hearts and to spend some time, some quality time, stilling our hearts and knowing that He is God and knowing who He is and what He's like. We've been praying, as I mentioned the first Sunday, for three outcomes from this series. We're asking God to produce in us a deep humility and a powerful, and therefore a powerful worship of God during this time. I think He's doing that. We've been asking God, as we get to know Him better, to build a deeper trust, a confident trust in God. And I think He's doing that. And we've been also asking Him that as we get to know Him better, we would have great energy and great boldness for Him, to be able to take risks knowing that we can trust God. So take risks for the kingdom of God. So today, we're going to be still and know the love of God. We're going to talk about the love of God. So in this chapter, Ephesians 3, Paul, the writer, is praying a prayer. He's praying a prayer for a church that he loves. It's the church at Ephesus, and he's praying that they would know the love of God better. So I'd like to read his prayer, and then I'd like to pray, and then let's get into the topic this morning. Paul writes this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named," and here's his prayer, "that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." So he's praying for God, the Holy Spirit, to be at work in their hearts through God's Spirit in their inner being. Why? "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who's able to do more abundantly, far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a prayer. Let's pray. God, I pray that your people here today, that we collectively would have the strength to comprehend something that's incomprehensible. And that's how wide and long and high and deep the love you have for us is. God, so would you fill our minds, but God, would you do more than fill our minds? Would you go deep in our hearts this morning and do something that I can't do by talking about it, and we can't do by listening about it, but do something in us this morning that we could know deep in our hearts the love that you have for us through Christ Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want to talk this morning about revival. I want to talk about revival. I want to talk about revival in our personal lives and hearts. I want to talk about revival in the church. I want to talk about revival in the church at large and its connection to the love of God. Revivals, as you know, are awakenings. They are times of outpourings of God's Spirit to an individual or to a church. Now, I know you pretty well, so I think I know your response to this question, but how many of you would like to see God revive you personally or as a church to bring revival to our midst? Let me see some hands. Is there some desire out there for God to work in our hearts in such a way that we are revived? That you begin to experience a personal vitality in your walk with God, a deep experience of the presence of Him where you just long to be with Him and He meets that longing on a regular basis? Well, listen to what J.I. Packer says about that. He says, a right-minded concern for revival, it's the right way to think about revival, he's saying, will express itself in a longing that the Holy Spirit may shed God's love abroad in our hearts with greater power. That phrase, shed God's love abroad in our hearts, just means pour out God's love in our hearts to where it overflows. For it's with this, Packer says, that personal revival begins. And by this, that revival in the church once began is sustained. What brings about revival in a person's heart? What brings about revival in a church's life? It's God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shedding abroad a experience and a knowledge of the love of God deep in our hearts. Isn't that exactly what Paul's praying for? Isn't that exactly what Paul is praying for the Ephesian church? It's an awakening to the reality of the love of God deep within the hearts of Christians, which is kind of weird, actually, because Paul's also the author of Romans 5. And this, let me tell you what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. So Paul's saying in Romans 5 that if you're a Christian, God's love has been, past tense, poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. And then over here, he's talking to the Ephesian church, and he's saying, I'm praying that God's love would be poured out into your heart in a powerful way. So what's the difference? Why is he doing that? I think it's the spiritual reality that many of us are familiar with. It's that as we experience life, sometimes our everyday experience doesn't match up to the spiritual realities that are nonetheless already true. Here's what I mean by that. God's love is consistently and always vast and wide and high and deep. His love has been poured out into your hearts if you are a Christian. But living in the world that we do, we forget. Or we fail to experience it. Or we doubt His love. Or we run from God's love. Or we disbelieve God's love. Things happen in our lives that cause us not to experience and know that love that is nonetheless already true. And therefore we don't live in the good of the love of God on a day in, day out basis. And so we must, like Paul in Ephesians 3, ask God to revive us. To pour out His Spirit on us, to make us aware of something that is already true. Verse 19 of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, he's praying for them, listen to this, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's an interesting way of saying that. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. In other words, knowing about God in your head is not the same as knowing God's love for you. So what I want to do today by the Spirit of God is stir our hearts by just talking about the love of God. And I'm very aware, probably more so than any other week in this series, that I can't express this adequately. I can't say enough words. I can't say words well enough to cause you to experience the love of God more in your lives. But I'm comforted by how Paul ended that prayer. To the God who's able to do far more abundantly than all I think or all I ask, according to His power at work within us. So that's what we're praying for this morning, is that God, by His power, which is far more abundantly than our power, to do something in our hearts and lives that we would better know and experience the love of God. Is that good? We good with that? So let's talk about God's love. That's point number one, is God's love. Let's just try to get our minds around God's love for a minute. Do you remember the disciple named John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples? He was one of Jesus' closest friends, spent as much time with Jesus as probably anybody else did during those 3 years of Christ's ministry. He was referred to in Scripture as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, when I think about that, I don't think that means that Jesus loved him more than he loved Peter or James or the rest of his disciples. I think what's going on there is John was, maybe more than anyone else who's ever walked this earth, aware of the love of Christ in a very real and tangible way in his life. One of the reasons I say that is because if you look at the way John writes things, he talks about love more than anybody else. Here's an example. The book of 1 John is 5 chapters long. The book of 1 Peter, I believe, is also 5 chapters long. 1 Peter talks about love. So that's another one of Jesus' disciples. 8 times in the whole book. Paul, when he writes Galatians, which is 5 chapters long, mentions love 5 times in the book. John, when he writes the book of 1 John, mentions love 27 times in chapter 4 alone of the book. John's writings, the Gospel of John and 1 John, are just saturated with words about the love of God and words about our love for Him and words about our love for each other. 2 times in 1 John 4, he says this, God is love. 3 very powerful words. Let's look at those 2 occasions. 1 John 4:8 should be on the screen behind me. He says this, anyone who does not love does not know God. If a person doesn't love God and love others in a real way, not a perfect way, but in a real way, they can't know God, John is saying. Why? Because God is love. If you know God, you've experienced God's love, and it will overflow in love for God and love for others. Because God is love. 8 verses later, 1 John 4:16. He says this, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's this beautiful relationship of abiding in God, which means you're abiding in God's love, and you've come not just to know, but you've come to believe and experience the love that God has for you. So let's talk about God's love for a minute. Actually, before that, let's just talk about love. What does love mean? The Hastings Bible Dictionary defines love this way. It's the principle that leads one moral being to desire and delight in another. Does that sound like love to you? To desire and delight, take joy in another, and finds joy in imparting himself or herself to another and receiving back the outflow of that other's affection unto himself. So there's this affection. There's this delighting in another person and this desire to pour your life into theirs. Wayne Grudem talks about God's love in a similar way. He said God's love means that God eternally gives himself to the benefit of others. How about that? That God eternally gives himself for the benefit of others. It's part of God's nature to do so. To give of himself to bring about blessing for someone else. God's love is his cosmic generosity. It's the outpouring of a generously loving God. It's the affection that God feels towards his children and his willingness to give of himself, even sacrificially, to bring the greatest joy and the highest blessing for those he loves. Just think about that for a minute. That God's love means that He, even sacrificially, is giving of Himself day in and day out so that you can receive blessing and joy and life and fullness and forgiveness. It's mind-boggling to think about God, who is holy, as we looked at last week, who is sovereign, who we looked at the week before that, who is all beautiful and all perfect, who we looked at the week before that, the one to whom we must stand before and be still and know that He is God, lives to pour Himself out for us. To say that God is love doesn't mean He became loving after He created us, any more than He became holy or became all-powerful. Just He always was love. He is love. From all eternity past, you know what was happening is God was living in community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. From eternity past was always existing in love, which means they were eternally giving of themselves for the benefit of the other, to bless the other. It blows our minds to even think about that reality, that before we were ever created, God was perfectly loving. Jesus in John 17, I think it is praying to God, and he's praying, and he begins to celebrate the love that God has for him. And he says this is the love that you had for me before the foundation of the world. It's incredible to think about the reality. So then comes, so there they were in all eternity past, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always seeking to bring joy and happiness to the other two, existing in this perfect love. And then comes creation, when God says, let's make mankind so that the love that we have for each other can be forever poured out upon people like us. That God could give of Himself to love us. Wayne Grudem says this, and I agree, it should cause us great joy to know, and you have to wrestle with whether you believe this or not, to know that it's the purpose of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to give of themselves to us to bring us true joy and happiness. It's God's nature to act that way towards those upon whom He has set His love, and He will continue to act that way toward us for a little while, for all eternity. All eternity. At that point, you may be thinking, is Wayne Grudem, theologian, is he taking it a little bit too far? Is he emphasizing God's love a little bit too much? I don't think so. Let me give you some reasons for that. Let me just read you some verses. Remember the 1 John 4 that we were talking about? John, the disciple that celebrated the love of God probably more than anyone else. He said this, and I read it to you. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then he went on to say this, in this is love. Let me describe to you love, says John. Here's how it was manifest among us. Here's how it was made known. Here's how we knew and experienced the love of God, that God sent His only Son. You see the sacrificial giving, the giving of Himself, that He sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. It's the love of God to send, to give of Himself so that we could be blessed, so that we might live through Him. The Gospel of John, where the Gospel writer records Jesus' words in John 3, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. There's that giving of Himself again. So that whoever, anyone in this room, anyone listening online, whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, he goes on to say, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Self-giving, giving of himself for the benefit, the blessing of others. Romans 5:8 talks about too, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us before we loved him. His love came first. God's love also means, and I know I'm going through, this is kind of the theoretical part of the sermon. The second half is going to be the practical part of the sermon. So just try to just get this going in your mind so that when we get to the practical part, it starts exploding in your hearts. God's love also means that we are not the reason why we're loved. Ever think about that? In this world of self-esteem, we try to build up the worthiness of people. The reality is, the reason we're loved is because God is love, not because we were so worthy of that love. His love is uncaused. His love is undeserved. He loves us because God is love. The reality is, God loved us and loves us when we are very unlovely. And here's why that's such good news. If nothing in us can win God's love, if nothing you did earned you God's love, if nothing about us wins God's love for us, then nothing in the universe can prevent him from loving you. Nothing. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And then he just brings this list, and it's a long list. And he's saying, nothing, 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 nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. God's love also means that God is always loving. He's not sometimes loving. He doesn't suspend his love to bring judgment. He doesn't suspend his love to be holy. He's not fickle. It doesn't depend on his mood. There's a theological statement that says, all who God is does all that God does. It's a little hard to get your brain around sometimes, but it just means that if God's love, he's always love. He's always love. He never stops being loving. It's what leads A.W. Tozer to say, because, where he talks about God's other attributes and love. So he says this, because God is self-existent, his love has no beginning. Because God is eternal, his love has no end. Because God is infinite, his love has no limit. Because God is holy, his love, unlike anyone else's love, is spotless and pure. Because God is immense, his love is vast, bottomless, like a shoreless sea before we kneel in joyful silence. Now let's look at the second point, which is surrender to God's love. When talking about God's love in a theoretical kind of sense, he's trying to describe and define God's love. Let's talk about you now. Let's talk about me, surrendering to God's love. If you were here the first Sunday of the sermon series, I asked a question, probably in some of the first words I said on the first sermon of this series, what comes to your mind when you think about God? And that was spurred on by Tozer's well-known statement that says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So I was asking you, what comes to your mind when you think about God? I want to flip that question around this morning and ask you another question. What do you think God thinks when he thinks about you? Or maybe even deeper, what do you think God feels when he thinks about you? Ever thought about that? God on the throne, sovereign, holy, beautiful. And you pop into his mind. What does he think? What does he feel in that moment? David Benner wrote a really excellent book that I'm enjoying. It's called Surrender to Love. He said that most people, even most Christians, would answer that question if they're honest. They believe God would feel disappointment or anger. We tend to think that God looks at us through the lens of our sin. And that God, you come to mind, and God thinks, oh, not again. Or, if it's not even sin, just our flaws and our weaknesses and our things that just don't measure up, that God's like, man, I just wish they would pray more. They're so disappointing. When is Mike going to be more regular in his spiritual disciplines? When is Mike going to be more outgoing with sharing the gospel with others? When is Mike going to perform better with family devotions at home? What does God think about when he thinks of you? Do you believe that he's disappointed with you? That he's angry towards you? This is what David Benner says. When God thinks of you, love bursts in his heart and a smile comes across his face. You believe that? Could that be true? God's not emotionally uninvolved. God's love is not diluted by your sin. God's love isn't suspended when we fail. And here's the reality. If we believe that God is disappointed with us or angry with us, then our relationship with him is going to be based on what we do. So when we're aware that God's disappointed or angry, we're going to do stuff to try to get back in his good graces so that he can love us again. And that's a bad way to relate to God. It's very up and down. And even when we do well and feel like, oh, now I've earned God's love, that's not even pure or good either. It's much better just to surrender to the fact that God loves me. Look at what Christ has already done for me. God loves me. In a way that's so high, so wide, so deep, and so long that it takes a mighty work of the Spirit for you to believe it. Now maybe you think I'm going off the deep end. Maybe you're a little uncomfortable with focus on the love of God. Let me commend you to two verses to think about. I think they're both in your Bible study this week. Zephaniah 3. I think there's only one of those verses in your Bible study, but I'll read the context. The context of what's going on is Zephaniah is a prophet, and he's not shy about God's holiness. He's not shy about God's discipline on God's people at all. If you read Zephaniah. But then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Let me say, sing aloud, O people of Providence Church. Shout aloud, O people of Providence Church. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. So why in the presence of God can we not let our hands grow weak? It's because of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And then these mind-blowing words, he will rejoice over you with gladness. picture that about God. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with His love. He'll exalt over you with loud singing. Can you picture that? Right now, God coming into the room and looking at us with all of our flaws, with all of our sins, with all of our weaknesses, with all of our failures, and rejoicing over us with loud singing. With Him just bursting forth in song over us. I'm probably not your favorite person to go to one of Caleb's basketball or volleyball games with. I do this to my wife all the time. We go, and when he doesn't have the ball or when he gets taken out of the game, I'm like, man, put him in. Put him back in. Give him the ball. He needs to have the ball all the time. He needs to get every shot. He needs to get every hit. And when he does get the ball, when they do pass to him for the volleyball spike, there's this joy that's in my heart. Now, is that only because he's awesome at sports, which he is, by the way. That part is true. But it's not just that, because there's other guys on the court that are real good too. But the thing is, I love Caleb. Those other guys are all right. But I'd rather them sit on the bench and him have the ball. And so I'm always moaning and groaning to Carla. She's like, Mike, shh, shh. Thankfully, I don't say it real loud. I'm not that parent, all right? I'm not the guy complaining to the coach after the game. I'm not yelling from the bleachers. But in here, it's going on. It's because there's so much joy in my heart to watch Caleb do what God's gifted him to do. That's what God's doing over us. When you're setting up for that coffee house, or when you're singing a song, or when you're shaking hands with somebody who's new, or when you're serving in children's ministry, God's just like, yes! He's singing over you. He's rejoicing over you with loud singing. We can't get that through our brains. I don't think we can, but by the work of the Spirit that Paul prays for in Ephesians 3. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to help you, and I believe that God loves us that much. Or another one, if you want another great example, Isaiah 62:5. And listen to the language God chooses to use. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Spontaneously using family illustrations today. I'm sorry, but I think it's because thinking of the love of God the Father kind of bringing me to that place. But there was a day in August where I did something that I had looked forward to and felt sad about for 24 years, which is walking my daughter down the aisle. It was a beautiful moment. There was just this swell of emotions in my heart. There were tears, and there were joy, and there were memories, and just all this stuff comes flooding in. Those of you dads who have done this or will do it one day, you know what I'm talking about. And one thing was really comforting. As I looked down that aisle, mostly I was looking at Aaron, but as I looked down that aisle and saw Kevin's face, and not only saw the way he looked at Aaron, but knowing him for a couple years, knowing the intense love that was in his heart, the bridegroom for the bride, made that moment not only sad and sentimental, but it made it filled with joy and hope because of the love that he had for the bride, which was my daughter. And to think about the reality that God rejoices over us like the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. He couldn't have put it in stronger language than that. You getting uncomfortable yet? Let me give you one last example. I want to keep making you uncomfortable, tell you the truth. I want to keep making myself uncomfortable in a good way with this reality that God's love for us is so intense and so immense. And I'm afraid I don't, and I wonder if you do live in the good of that on a daily basis. Most of you know the story. It's the story of the prodigal son, as it's called. It's not the world's greatest name because it's not really about the son. And actually, there are two sons that are lost in the story. It's really about God, the Father, and His love. That's what the story is about. So if you don't know the story, just a little highlight. There's a obedient kind of son who's the older brother, and there's the rebellious younger brother. And the rebellious younger brother is sick of living in his father's house. And he comes to his dad. He says, "You know what? I just want my inheritance now." In other words, "I wish you were dead. But you're not dead yet to pass me on your inheritance, but I got to get out of here. I got to live life on my own. I got to do my own thing. I'm tired of living under your rules. I'm tired of living with you. And so give me my inheritance now and let me go." So the father gives him his inheritance. And he goes, and you can predict how the story goes. He spends his money on wild living. So he's at parties, he's at bars, he's at nightclubs. This is what he's doing. He's spending his money left and right. He's got friends, he's having fun, he thinks he's living it up. He's living the wild life until the money runs out, people desert him, until he starts to hit rock bottom as he starts to realize, "I have no money, I have no friends, I have nobody who loves me." And he's left feeding the pigs. And he's sitting there that day and he's like, "Man, there's got to be something better than this." And then he remembers home. He remembers his father. He's like, "Well, my father's love can't be big enough to still love me, but my father has servants. I can go back and ask to be one of those servants and just hope and pray that maybe if I act really humble before him, he'll treat me as a servant. I can't expect him to still love me." Right? That makes sense, right? It makes total sense in how we think. And so he begins to rehearse his statement. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be treated as your son. Please treat me as one of your servants." So he's rehearsing this as he takes the long walk home, the long degrading, discouraging, humbling, shameful walk home to talk to his dad. This is why this is about the Father. The Father sees him a long way off. What did he feel in his heart? Disappointment, disgust, anger. "I knew this day would be coming. I tried to tell him before he left." "Yeah, I'll have some words for him. I'm going to put him out there with the servants for a while. For a long while. Never again is he going to be welcomed back into the family after all that he's done." No, the story is to tell us what God's love is like. And it says the father felt compassion and he ran and embraced the son and he kissed him and he hugged him and he's overflowing with tears and joy. And the son starts his little speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father just interrupted him and he said to the servants, "Bring the robe to put around him. Bring shoes for his feet. Bring the ring to put on his finger that signifies that he's part of the family. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have the best party we've ever had. Invite everybody. There's going to be joy and dancing and food. And we're going to have a great time because my son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost is found." It's the kind of love God has for us. And it begs the question, when you and I run away from God, why do we stay away so long? Why do we stay away so long? Why not come home faster to the Father who's ready to pour out His love? I think it's because we don't believe it could be like that. We believe we got to clean ourselves up, get it all right, earn a few bucks, kind of get our life back together, and then come back to God. That's not the purpose of the parable of the prodigal son. So if you're running away, if you've been running away, if the prodigal son in some way would reflect your life, it's a great invitation today to see what the Father is like, to see what His love is like, and come running home to Him and watch Him pour out His love over you. You know, the older son just couldn't get it. He didn't understand. He was angry. He didn't go into the party because he thought, how can this be? I've lived here all this time. So why couldn't he enter into the joy of his brother's return? It was because he wasn't experiencing the love of his father. He thought the love that his father had for him was because he had earned it. He thought, well, my father loves me because I'm a good guy. My father loves me because I obey the rules. My father loves me because I don't act like my dumb younger brother. That's why my father loves me. He never got the whole time that his father loves him because his father is love. And he loves him all the time. And he never stops loving him. And that party was there for him each and every day of his life, and he didn't know it. A.W. Tozer says, and I'm wrapping up here, most of us who call ourselves Christians do so on the basis of belief more than experience. We have substituted theological ideas for an arresting encounter. We're full of religious notions, but our greatest weakness is that for our hearts, there's no one there. I don't want to be that kind of Christian who substitutes theological ideas for an arresting encounter of God's love. I don't want to be full of religious notions, but for my heart to not know that God is there. That's why Paul's praying for the Ephesians. They're Christians. God's love has already been poured into their hearts. But he's praying for something, a revival, a refreshing again, for them to know again in a fresh way, in a powerful way, in a real way, that they would know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, which surpasses understanding. He's saying, I want you to know, and I want you to know how much God loves you. Maybe God has you here today because that's what He wants to do. He wants you to have an arresting encounter with Him. Possibly right now. Possibly when you go home and dig into these verses. Possibly when you go to small group this week. I don't know. We can't manufacture arresting encounters, but we can pray. We can pray the same kind of prayer that Paul prayed and say, God, would you do it? Would you take it deeper in our hearts? How about we pray that right now? God, we're not ashamed this morning to ask for an outpouring of the love of God in our midst. We're encouraged by the reality that Paul, your apostle, prayed this way for a church, and we pray this way for our church right now. We pray that the love of God would be poured into our hearts in a new, fresh, real way today. That all the head knowledge we might have would be pushed down deep into our hearts. That we each would have arresting encounters with the love of God. And that we could know how wide and how long and how high And how deep is the love that you have for us. Lord, would you let your children hear you singing over them with joy? Would your children be able to know and experience and believe that as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so you rejoice over us because you are love. So God, even now as we sing, would you pour out your love upon us in Jesus' name.